Turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verses 18 down to 29. I'm reading again at verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Well, we are continuing these studies in these seven churches in the book of Revelation. And tonight I want to focus on this church that we have before us, the church in Thyatira. And what we're going to see is that this is a letter that Jesus gives to a tolerant church. We've seen his letter to a loveless church, the church in Ephesus, a letter to a suffering church, the church in Smyrna, a letter to a compromised church, the church in Pergamum, and now a letter to a tolerant church in Thyatira. And the first thing I want to note with you is the encouragement, verses 18 and 19. And we see that Jesus speaks a word of encouragement to the church in Thyatira. We can begin by noting that this is a letter written to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest and the least significant of these seven cities in Asia. It was 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It had a population of 25,000 people. It had some commercial importance. There were wool workers, linen workers, leather workers, dyers, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze smiths, and it was the leading center of the trade guilds. Each of these guilds had their own guardian god, and the choice before each of Thyatira's citizens was very clear. If you wanted to get on in life, if you wanted to prosper in the community, if you wanted to be successful in your job, then you had to belong to a particular guild and worship its particular god. And in this small but secular city, there's this church here in Thyatira. And we might also note who this letter comes from. It comes, we're told, verse 18, from the Son of God. In Thyatira, many people worshipped Apollo, the god, the son of the Greek god Zeus. And here is Jesus, and he's claiming, I am the son, not of Zeus, but the son of the living and true God. But there is more, because you remember in Psalm 2, we see the nations rising up against God, and he places the nations under the feet of his son, under the feet of the Davidic king, under the feet of the anointed one. The title Son of God speaks of Jesus' holiness. It speaks of his deity. It speaks of his judgment. It speaks of his messiahship. Here is a voice that is coming from heaven's throne, and the Thyatira church are to listen. You know, if Jesus was to summon you this evening from the throne of heaven, you wouldn't sit back and think, well, I'll have a little sleep for the next half hour. You would say, what will I learn from this? How will I listen to this? What impact will Jesus make on my life tonight? And we're told here that his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's aware of everything that is going on in this city, going on in this church. And he sees through everything that is happening in this city and in this church. And we're told that his feet are like burnished bronze. Here's a warrior, and he comes in judgment, and nothing and no one can stand in the way of his providence and the way of his power. His feet are so strong that nothing and no one can stand in the way of his movement. And in verse 19, we hear Jesus' word of commendation, his encouragement to this church. And he says, I know your works. And he says, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your service, I know your patient endurance. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, and I know that your latter works exceed the first. What a wonderful statement. The church in Thyatira are growing in their love. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their service. They're growing in their perseverance and their endurance. They are growing as Christians. What a challenging statement. Do you remember tonight when you first came to the Lord Jesus? Do you remember the zeal that you had for God? Do you remember the zeal you had for God's word, the zeal you had for evangelism, the zeal you had for church, the zeal that you had for prayer? You wouldn't be able to stay away from the prayer meeting. You couldn't stay away from church. You couldn't stay away from the Lord's people. And the question is, have we grown in our faith? Or have we made no progress in our faith? Or are we possibly going backward in our faith, where our love for God's people has become cold, it's become jaded, we can now see their faults far more clearly than we once did, and we find it easier and easier to make excuses for not being with the Lord and not being with his people? You're here tonight, but you maybe know that it wouldn't have taken too much to keep you away. Tonight, these verses are God's call to us to make sure that we're persevering, make sure that we're progressing, make sure that we're growing as Christians. Now, as we read these verses, we see that this is Jesus speaking to his church. And he's encouraging them as he tells them about the good that he sees in them. He sees the working of grace in this church. He sees the fruit of the Spirit that is growing in this church. He sees that this is a church whose members are becoming more and more like him. And he tells them this. It's incredible. This church has some serious problems, but it doesn't stop Jesus from commending them for the good that he sees in them. Jesus rejoices as he sees the working of grace in the lives of his people. Think of that, that this evening Jesus looks at you as a Christian and he says, this is my new creation, with them I am well pleased. And it's so practical for us, isn't it? Do we look for the good in people's lives? Do we look for grace in people's lives? Do we look for the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives? Do we look to see how people are being conformed to Christ, even though we may also have some serious concerns and worries about them? And do we tell them? Do we encourage them? Do we emphasize to those round about us that we see them living out their new identity in Christ? These verses are such a key reminder to us that it's important that we seek to affirm one another and encourage one another and build one another up in our most holy faith. Think of it just for a moment. Your voice might be the only voice of encouragement that someone in this church might ever hear. The onus is on you to encourage. Because say there's people in this room who might never be encouraged by anyone else, is your voice might be the only voice that will encourage someone. I knew someone on the mainland who had almost made it a personal policy to never compliment or never encourage another Christian about how well they were doing, because he said to me it would make them big-headed. But he was often quick to point out their faults, point out their flaws, point out their failings. And here we have this wonderful contrast and this wonderful example as we see Jesus saying to this very flaky church, I know your works, and that your latter works exceed the first. Are you following his example, friend? Are you encouraging those round about you? This brings us second to the exasperation, verses 20 to 23. And here Jesus speaks a word of exasperation to the church in Thyatira. He's just encouraged and commended this church, but he now corrects them, and he has every right to do so. He has every right to tell this church what he thinks, because this is Jesus' church. He has come into the world for her. He has purchased her with his own blood. He is in the process of sanctifying and building her up, and he has promised that one day he will return for her. And now he says to this church, but I have this against you. And in verse 20, he says that they tolerate Jezebel. Now we come across, and I'm sure the Sunday school will have come across, this wicked queen Jezebel in 1 Kings. She's a God-hater who practices witchcraft, worships Baal, supports hundreds of false prophets, and tries to eliminate God's true prophet, the prophet Elijah. She is a woman who encouraged and promoted idolatry and immorality among the people of God and almost destroyed the Old Testament church. And now we're told that there is a woman who calls herself a prophetess in the Thyatira church. And she exhibits the same Jezebel spirit. She's teaching and she's seducing the people to commit idolatry and immorality. She claimed, "The gospel sets us free. So you can cross whatever moral and religious boundaries you want. It doesn't matter." She was saying, "The guilds aren't that bad. You can join in their feasting, you can join in their fornication, and you can know in your heart of hearts that you serve the living God. You don't need to stand out in the crowd. You don't need for anyone to notice the stand that you're making. Jesus knows, Jesus understands, and Jesus has died for you. So sin freely, and grace will abound." She was getting up at services, and she was saying, "Let's mingle with those around us in such a way that they'll realize that we know how to have fun. We aren't too judgmental." Have you heard that before? A Christian saying, "Let the people around us know that we know how to have fun and that we're not judgmental." She was getting up in the Bible study and she was saying, "God has said to me that it's fine to be involved in the church, but don't be too involved. Don't be too black and white. Don't be too narrow-minded." This is an influential woman who is encouraging the church to dabble with sin and play with sin, and at the same time she's saying it won't affect them or their salvation. And the church in Thyatira, we're told, are doing what? They're tolerating this woman. They're permitting her to teach these things. They're silent when she speaks these blasphemies. You know, this is a loving church. We can't get around that fact, but they showed no discernment, they showed no discipline. No one would speak a word of admonition against this woman. No one would warn her about her immorality. No one would caution her about her worldliness. No one wanted to rock the boat. They would just say, "Oh, we'll just leave it. And we'll see if she goes too far next week." And Jesus says in verse 21 that he had given this woman and her followers time to repent. If someone repents, if they turn from their sin and they turn to Jesus, it is evidence, it is proof that they are born again. It is evidence, it is proof that they belong to Jesus. And if someone refuses to repent, if they refuse to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, it is evidence that they are not born again. It is evidence that they don't belong to Jesus. And that is what's happening with this woman and her followers. When Jesus confronted her with her sin, she didn't become humble or contrite. When Jesus confronted her with her sin, she didn't run to him knowing that he had died and paid the penalty for her sin. When Jesus confronted her with her sin, she didn't decide to turn from her sin. Instead, she said, "I'll be more careful. I'll not get caught next time. I'll not get called out the next time." By refusing to repent, this woman and her followers declared through their actions, through their behavior, that they didn't belong to the people of God. Like me with my Aberdeen top. I can wear an Aberdeen top and claim I'm a Rangers fan, and these people were claiming they loved Jesus, but at the same time they lived as though they didn't love Jesus. And now Jesus brings this warning in verses 22 and 23. He's going to throw Jezebel onto a bed of suffering. He's going to throw her followers into tribulation. And he's going to strike her children dead. Jesus will not tolerate tolerance when his bride, his people, his church are in danger. And he's going to bring about this emphatic and sovereign judgment that will show all the churches who he is. When people see Jesus bringing his judgment on the professing Christians of Thyatira, they'll know that he is the one who searches hearts and minds, and that he repays everyone according to their works. They will see that Jesus knows every intent of the heart, every meditation of the mind, every fantasy, every decision, every deliberation. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. He is the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And he says, "My judgment is coming and you will know who I am." And tonight we might say that nothing cripples a church more than a lack of spiritual backbone. Nothing cripples a church more than a lack of biblical backbone. Nothing cripples a church more than a lack of theological, doctrinal backbone. And tolerance is so often the cancerous worm that eats into the heart and fibre of that backbone. Someone once said that a church will begin by tolerating a false teaching. It will then accept that false teaching. It will then promote that false teaching. And finally, it will be destroyed by that false teaching. That is where tolerance takes you. That is what happened to the free church in its years of crisis at the end of the 19th century. They had professors in their college who criticized and undermined the sinless life of Jesus, the divine teachings of Jesus, the sovereign power of Jesus, the inspired word of Jesus, the sin atoning death of Jesus. And one professor told his students, "Be careful to give this to your congregation in small doses." They knew that what they were teaching was far from orthodox, but by gently and quietly drip-feeding it, the congregations would be more inclined to drink all of its deadly poison. And because this false teaching was tolerated within the church, one writer has said the free church ended up becoming like a place invaded by architects and builders who were partly demolishing it, wholly rearranging it, and making it seem new and strange in every room. That's why churches and Christians need creeds and confessions, to give them theological moorings, theological bearings, theological boundaries. That's why in 2006, when Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, Mark Deaver and C.J. Mahaney set up the Together for the Gospel conference, they drew up 18 affirmations and denials where they said, "We are brothers in Christ, united in one great cause, to stand together for the gospel. We are convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and marginalized in many churches and among many who claim the name of Christ. Compromise of the gospel has led to the preaching of false gospels, the seduction of many minds and movements, and the weakening of the church's gospel witness." And I love these articles. Here's a small taster. You can find all of them online. Article 1. "We affirm that the sole authority for the church is the Bible, verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible, totally sufficient and trustworthy. Article 2, we affirm that the Bible reveals God to be infinite in all of his perfections. Article 10, we affirm that salvation comes to those who believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We deny that there is salvation in any other name." As Christians, friends, we are called to defend and contend for the truth of the gospel. And so we should always be asking, wherever you're at in your Christian journey tonight, do we know what we believe? And can we spot false teaching that could lead us to spiritual drift, spiritual disaster, spiritual destruction? Do you analyze what I say from the pulpit against the Word of God? Do you say, is what you're saying actually from the Bible or not? And are we, like Jesus, intolerant of any tolerance of anything that could damage and destroy his bride, the church? These verses remind us that Jesus demonstrates this holy and righteous exasperation when he sees his people tolerating the things that dishonor his Father and mock his work and quench his spirit and downgrade his word. Jesus feels that holy exasperation, and the question is, do we feel the same? Do we feel the same when we see the Father, the Spirit, the Son, the Word of God being downplayed, marginalized, mocked, degraded? That's the exasperation of Jesus. Well, this brings us third and finally to the exhortation, verses 24 down to 29. And here Jesus speaks a word of exhortation to the church in Thyatira. In verses 24 and 25, we hear the call that Jesus gives. He claims that he knows the hearts of those in Thyatira, and he knows those who don't hold to the teaching of Jezebel. Jesus knows those who are his. He holds them like precious jewels in his hand. They have been given to him by his Father, and he will not lose, he will not overlook one of them. If you are a Christian tonight, you are a precious jewel of Jesus. And he knows you, and he doesn't overlook you, he will not lose you. And he knows that these people have no love for the deep things of Satan. Note the way Jesus describes the Jezebel teaching. He doesn't explain it. Doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't downplay it. He identifies it as a deeply satanic teaching. And sometimes we need to call evil for what it is, don't we? And Jesus then exhorts his people to hold fast to what they have. Doesn't place any other burden on them. He simply calls them to hold on to the true saving gospel, hold on to the one way to heaven, hold on to the atoning blood of the Savior, hold on to the written and incarnate word of God. And this brings us finally to the promises that he gives in verses 26 to 29. He speaks about those who overcome. These are those who continue to believe that he's the Son of God. These are those whose profession of faith is displayed by the way that they live out their lives. Those whose beliefs square up with their behavior. And he says they will reign with him. Again, this is built on Psalm 2, where we read that the Messiah, the Davidic king, the Son of God, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And this is where history is heading. And when the world seems to be so confusing and when the world seems to be so chaotic, we have to remember that God has decreed that one day his Son will impose his rule. And he will impose his rule on those who are most bitterly opposed to him. And in Matthew 19, Jesus promises that his disciples will reign with him. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that believers will judge the earth and the angels with Jesus. Do you ever think of that? That one day you will be entrusted with judging the very angels of God alongside the Son of God. And throughout Revelation, Jesus says that his people will share in his victory and in his rule. In Revelation 5, we read, "You have made them a kingdom and peace to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And now Jesus tells his faithful people here in Thyatira, "You will reign with me if you simply keep holding on to me." That is the promise. But Jesus goes on to say, they will also be given the bright morning star. Now in Numbers 24, Balaam, that false prophet that we looked at a few weeks ago, prophesied that a star would come from out of Jacob, and that a scepter would rise out of Israel. And in Revelation 22, Jesus says, "I am the root, and I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star." That's why we sung that Stuart Townend hymn this evening about beautiful Savior, the one who is the bright morning star. This is the greatest reward of heaven, and it's been promised to all those who hold fast to Jesus. Jesus will give his people himself. He'll always be in their sight. There will be no cloud or darkness between them. He'll be their bright morning star, guiding them, always in their line of vision. You know, in our most vulnerable, our most miserable, our most backslidden of moments, they often come from the times we lose sight of Jesus, don't they? When you're most miserable as a Christian, when you're most vulnerable as a Christian, when you backslide most spectacularly as a Christian, it's normally those times that you lose sight of Jesus, the bright morning star. And here's Jesus promising that those who are holding on to him will one day never lose sight of him again. Don't you long for that day? When one day you won't know what it is to be miserable. One day you won't know what it is to be vulnerable to Satan's temptations. One day you won't know what it is to be backslidden. You'll say, "What's backsliding?" Because you will be so caught up with Jesus. Now the application is very simple for us this evening. I cannot go beyond the words of Jesus where he says, to all of his people, hold on to me. That's the central application. Robert Murray McShane used to tell the story of a shipwrecked sailor. He clings to a rock in the middle of the ocean, and the more the waves sweep around him, the more tightly he clings onto the rock. The waters rise, the waters threaten to suck him in, but he still clings on for dear life. And that's how it is with a Christian. We are those who hold on to Jesus in faith and love. We are those who cling on to the rock that is higher than we are. You're not a Christian because you read certain books. You're not a Christian because you live a certain way. You're not a Christian because you go to a certain church. You're not a Christian because you dress a certain way. A Christian is someone who has a love for Jesus and faith in Jesus, and they hold on to him, they cling to him, not only for dear life, but for eternal life. That is the central defining mark of a Christian. And whatever else you have or don't have, can you see that mark in your life this evening? For the young people, for the older folk, all I want for everyone in this congregation is that you would hold on to Jesus. I don't want you to be clones of certain Free Church people. I don't want you to be a certain way or look a certain way or talk a certain way or pray a certain way or sing a certain way. All I want is for everyone of us in this building and all those connected to our congregation is that we would hold on to Jesus in faith and in love. It is that simple that even a child such as Danny or Evan or Kayla could do it. And Jesus says to us through his word this evening, hold fast until I come. The wind may smash heavily against you, the waves may crash steadily upon you, the darkness may envelop you in its icy embrace. You knew that the Christian life was tough, but you never thought it would be this tough. In fact, if you had known it would be this tough, you might have thought, I won't actually do it, because there seems to be challenge, there seems to be opposition, there seems to be pitfalls coming from every direction. And Jesus says, in that moment, when you feel I cannot go on, all I ask is that you hold on to me. Will we? Amen.